Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Hear now the word of our gracious God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Turn now with me as well to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10. Hear once again this word from the Lord. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. May God bless this reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. I'd like to begin by addressing a question to the husbands among us. Can you honestly say that you are fully devoted to your wife? When you vowed to be hers and hers alone, did you mean it? Did you genuinely mean it? Do you mourn over the failures in your life to perfectly and consistently live out that devotion on a daily basis? Is your heart sickened by the mere thought of desiring another woman? Does the idea of adultery sicken you? Let me ask the wives among us as well. Can you honestly say that you are fully devoted to your husband? When you vowed to be his and his alone, did you mean it? Does your failure to fully manifest that devotion cause you great mourning and lamentation? Does it sicken you? Does it grieve you? And are you repulsed by the very thought of giving your heart or even just a small portion of your heart to anyone else? My friends, the covenant of marriage does not demand perfection, but it does demand total commitment. It demands single-minded devotion. It demands a marital love that is 100% exclusive. And young ladies, any man who has not openly, and so far as you can tell, honestly made that type of commitment has no right to your intimate fellowship. Recently, the ex-wife of one of the Republican presidential candidates accused him of asking to have an open marriage, that is, so that he could see her and see other people. But young ladies, if any young man wants to see you and see other people, the only proper response is see you later. Because marriage is all or it is nothing. Marriage is exclusive or it is an absolute mockery. And the same is true of a saving relationship to God through Jesus Christ, our great bridegroom. Those who would commune intimately with him must be fully committed with a single-minded devotion. They cannot serve two masters, the Lord says, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or else they will be loyal to the one and despise the other. They cannot love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, says the Apostle John, the love of the Father is not in him. They cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. They cannot falter between two opinions, but must choose this day whom they will serve. If Jehovah is God, serve him. And if Baal is God, then serve him. They are either a generation of vipers or they are at enmity with the serpent. Because you see, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, asked the Apostle Paul? What fellowship has light with darkness or Christ with Belial? Indeed, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In other words, God is jealous. He demands single-minded devotion to himself, and he will not commune intimately. He will not fellowship with spiritual adulterers. Spiritually speaking, no one who desires to see God and see other people, so to speak, will ever enjoy that kind of glorious, gracious vision of the Lord. Now in Psalm 73, we see this principle at work. In the first three verses, Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." He confesses the truth that God blesses the pure in heart, as Jesus says. But he says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So his experience is not confirming the blessing of the pure in heart. And then in verse 13, he says, "Surely I have cleansed my hands in vain. I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have had clean hands and a pure heart, but it has been to no advantage." So what is the great blessing according to Asaph? Well, the blessing given to him as one who has a pure heart comes to us in the latter verses, 23 and following. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God." The idea here is that those who leave the Lord for spiritual harlotry, those who perish far off from the Lord, will not see God, will not enjoy his presence. They didn't cleanse their heart. They didn't cleanse their hands. But not so for the pure in heart. Not so for Asaph. For he draws near to God. We see this principle also in Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." It's very clear in the Scriptures that without holiness, there will be no seeing of the Lord's face in heaven. This is precisely what Jesus is emphasizing in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they," and it's implied they alone, "shall see God." Now, of course, purity of heart is not sinless perfection. The pure in heart are also described as poor in spirit. They're spiritually bankrupt. They don't have the righteousness, the merit that they need, and so they seek that from Christ. They commit sins and they mourn over those sins. They hunger and thirst after righteousness for the simple fact that by nature they don't have that righteous nature or that righteous standing with God. And so they must be filled by the Lord. And they do not obtain merit from God, but they do obtain the blessing of mercy because they are, at the end of the day, undeserving. Now, purity of heart, if we're to understand it in this context, describes a specific aspect of the righteous nature that the Spirit implants into God's people, into the believer. Pure gold is genuine gold. That is, it is unmixed with any foreign substance. It is pure. It is unmixed. Pure water is clean water. It is unmixed with dirt or other impurities. We call things that cause water to be dirty or something along those lines, we call them impurities because they defile the water. They mix it with other things. So a pure heart is to have a genuine, single-minded devotion to God that is unmixed with any other allegiances. In Scripture, purity of heart is set over against double-mindedness. It is set over against deceptive hypocrisy. The Pharisees who cleansed the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside it was full of dirt and grime and filthiness. They didn't have a pure heart. Purity of heart is also set over against an inward lust for idolatry, that is, spiritual harlotry. In Psalm 12, verse 2, it says of the wicked, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. So they don't have a pure heart, they have a duplicitous heart, a double heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So ultimately, Christ is the only one who perfectly meets that description, but those in Christ are said to have clean hands and a pure heart. And this is referred to as really being contrasted with swearing to an idol or being deceitful. In Psalm 73, as we saw, Asaph's purity of heart is seen when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, it's God alone. God is my portion. Who have I in heaven but God? Who have I on earth but God? It is 100% God to which his heart is devoted. So, as we see in our text from James, having a pure heart is set over against this double-mindedness, this mixture of allegiances in the human heart that characterizes those who are unconverted, who may have some profession of faith in Christ, but they never fully embrace him. They never embrace him with purity of heart. But Jesus says that all those who are blessed in him, all those who will one day in heaven see God, are pure in heart. They are those who are referenced in Psalm 32 when it speaks of those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, there is no deceit. It is a genuine heart of faith by which they embrace the forgiveness of God. There can be no forgiveness without at the same time a purity of heart, not a perfection of heart, but a purity, a single-mindedness of heart. With Paul, the pure in heart delight in the law of God, in their inward man, as it says in Romans chapter 7. They feel the frustration of not doing what they want to do, and of doing what they don't want to do. They sin, yes, But they are frustrated in a way that only the pure in heart can be frustrated, because they have a single-minded desire to do what is good. And as such, our covenant of communicant membership understands a credible profession of faith as a total 100% single-minded commitment to God. That's what a profession of faith is in terms of the covenant that is taken in our church. Think about some of the questions that we ask. Do you dedicate yourself to His service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to Christ's teaching and example? My friends, the teaching and example of Christ is perfect. That's what you're vowing to strive after, to forsake all sin. Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ? There is no room for giving God part of your life and giving the rest to the world. There may not be perfection, but there is a purpose, an endeavor, a desire, and a commitment to pursue perfection. Now let's be honest and admit that in stating this beatitude, Jesus is taking a very unpopular stance. He's saying something that doesn't necessarily resonate in the church, even throughout church history. Because throughout history, the church has often ignored the fact that only the pure in heart will truly see God, will truly be saved, and enjoy God's intimate fellowship. To make the gospel more attractive to the unconverted, many have thought to dilute it with various forms of worldliness and false religion. We call this syncretism. To join the Christian faith and what God's Word teaches with other things. To mix them together. Of course, when syncretism involves placing an Asherah pole or a statue of Baal in Solomon's temple, or mixing Christianity with voodoo rituals or something like that, it may be easy for us as Americans to identify. But when the gospel is wedded to more subtle American idols such as self-esteem, greed, self-promotion, and things of this sort, it can be more difficult to spot. It can be more deceptive. But whatever the form of syncretism, the result is almost always the same. Myriads of professing Christians who lack purity of heart, who lack this single-minded devotion to God in Christ. He is not their all-consuming passion. He is not their chief joy. He is not their beloved bridegroom. They do not seek first His kingdom. Indeed, His church is an afterthought. They do not seek first His righteousness. His law is an afterthought for them. For them, to live is Christ, and money, and pleasure, and prestige, and not necessarily in that order. Now, perhaps you've heard this false gospel and come to imagine that your heart may be compartmentalized, that your faith, in a sense, may be mixed together with other things. You can give half to Christ and half of your heart to the world. Or maybe you're much more devoted than that. You'll give 90% to Christ and retain 10% for yourself to spend on your passions. Well, as I said, this is a problem that has been occurring in the Christian church since day one. In fact, the Apostle James has to address it in what is perhaps the earliest epistle in the New Testament. Here in James 4, 1 through 10, he is forced to address a group of professing Christians who desired intimacy with God, friendship with God, and yet who refused to cut ties with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so drawing upon Psalm 73, I believe, and also upon Matthew 5, verse 8, James confronts the spiritual adultery of those in these congregations to whom he's writing. And he really has three things to say in these 10 verses. The first thing he does is he gives evidence of their spiritual adultery in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your passions." What James is saying here is the evidence of their spiritual compromise and adultery is, first of all, this discontentment with God's providence. They're not content with the lot in life, with the goods and the benefits that God has given them to enjoy. They are vying for more. They are lusting for more. And this discontentment with God's provision is ultimately a discontentment with God. That's how God understands it. Men, if your wife came to you and said, "I'm dissatisfied with the life that you're providing, with this house, with the car that we drive. I'm dissatisfied with your income, and so I'm going to go throughout the neighborhood and see if any other men in the neighborhood will give me money or gifts or something of this sort." Covetousness is idolatry. It is spiritual adultery. We also see evidence of this spiritual adultery in their self-sufficient prayerlessness. They're not relying on God to meet their needs. They're not praying to Him. And when they do pray, their prayers are self-serving. They want to spend it on their passions. They come to God as to a genie who will give them what they desire. And out of this covetousness and self-sufficiency comes antagonistic rivalry within these congregations. They view their brothers and sisters in Christ not as fellow team members, but as competitors, as those with whom they are competing to gain the spoil, the riches, the goods that they desire. And so they're fighting, they're warring against one another. And what is it that is not mentioned in this text that is so striking? Well, throughout James's epistle, we see that there are many poor, many needy people in these congregations to whom he's writing. He's always referring to widows and orphans and people that have needs. Now, what is happening when these people are pursuing their own desires and their own lusts? Well, they're not looking after the widows and the orphans. There are many needs that are not being met. To sum it up, their love for the world is alienating them from God and from His church. So James gives evidence of this. Secondly, he gives a warning against spiritual adultery, verses 4 and 5. He's very, very bold. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" He reminds them that God is at war with the world. God's agenda is clear. Christ is riding forth victoriously against the world, against its carnality, against its devilish lusts. And James says to these people, he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. Make a choice. You are either a friend of God or you are a friend of the world, but you cannot be both. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you are the world's friend, if you are the world's ally, then God is at war with you, he says. We know that from military history, right? If there's a war and a country becomes the ally of the enemy forces, they become an enemy. So by joining up with the world through this covetousness, These folks are now at enmity with God. Now, the response that would come certainly from these Christians to whom James is writing is, but I profess Christ. I profess Christ. So I'm okay. How can you call me an adulterer or an adulteress? Yes, James says, but that's even worse because having professed Christ, that actually makes you guilty of adultery. Because you're making these claims about Christ, but you're not being faithful to Him. But I have the Holy Spirit, it might be said. I have the Spirit of God living inside me. Well, if that's the case, says James, then the indwelling Spirit will be boiling over with red-hot jealousy, turning your heart back to God, drawing you back to the Lord, and out of this covetous mire. So if that's not happening, if your heart is not being turned back to the Lord, James says, don't be so sure that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly this is a bold warning that he gives, but praise the Lord, in verses 6 through 10, James announces that there is spiritual grace for adulterers, for those who have committed spiritual harlotry. There is grace. He says, but he, meaning the Spirit of God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is grace. There is more grace. There is abundant grace. James says the Holy Spirit not only has this grace, but he gives this grace. He bestows it that it might work repentance and restoration with God. And yet, says James, you are responsible to take certain actions. You cannot sit back on your easy chair and wait for the Spirit to rouse you to repentance. You must be active. You must submit to God, and you must submit to His providence. He's given you certain gifts. He's given you a lot in life. He's provided certain things for you providentially. You must submit to that. You must embrace His provision and submit to His providence with contentment. And you must submit to His Word. He has revealed who He is. He has revealed right and sound doctrine. He has revealed the duties that He requires of men, and you must submit to God through obedience to His Word. And you must cut ties with the devil. You must resist him that he might flee. You must drive him away with a heart of repentance. And you must draw near to God. Because see, by your spiritual harlotry, you've gone away from God and you've embraced the devil. So you must drive away the devil and draw near to God, even as Asaph did, by cleansing your hands. That is, abandoning sinful behaviors. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says. To cleanse your hands is to look at things that the Bible forbids and to cut ties with them, to stop doing them. And also by purifying your heart. That is, getting off the fence of double-mindedness and saying with Asaph, there is none on earth that I desire besides you, Lord. Coming back to the Lord and embracing Him as your only joy. You must also mourn over your sin. You must humble yourself in the sight of the Lord because this is a mark of God's grace. Those who are proud are never recipients of God's grace. So long as you remain proud, you cannot claim to have the Spirit of God working in you when God brings a sinner to repentance, he does so by humbling that person. And so you must humble yourself in the Lord's sight. Then, says James, God will draw near to you. God will exalt you. He will betroth you to himself in Christ, and he will enable and allow you, by the eyes of faith, to look upon him in his glory. As with Asaph, he will in this life take hold of your right hand and guide you with his counsel. That's what it means to see God's face in this life. It is for God to take you along and help you through and give you the counsel and the provision that you need. And then at death, you will see God when he receives you into glory in heaven. As with Moses, if you choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, then, says James, you too shall endure as seeing him who is invisible. My friend, the pleasures of this life are passing. They are passing, and you are passing. Esau traded his never-dying soul for what? For a mess of pottage, for a bowl of red stew. And where is that red stew now? It has passed away. And where is Esau's belly now? He filled it with stew, but it has passed away. It is gone. It has returned to the dust. But Esau's soul remains. To this day, fully conscious, perhaps more conscious than it ever was in this life. And it is in eternal perdition. Esau is separated from the comfortable presence of God in most grievous torments, even now as we speak. Friend, behold the wages of double-mindedness. While Asaph gazes into the glorious face of Christ, Esau gnashes his teeth in outer darkness. One drew near to God as his chief desire, as his heart's strength, as his one and only portion forever, and he was received into glory. The other deserted the Lord for harlotry, perished afar off, and reaped eternal destruction. What could possibly be more urgent at this very moment than to draw near to God with a pure and a single-minded heart of faith and repentance? What could possibly be more blessed than with the eyes of faith to see the living God through Christ? And who else could possibly be your heart's strength and your eternal portion than the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? The Lamb of God who takes away not only the guilt of sin, but the sinfulness, the depravity of sin, who takes those who are harlots and prostitutes and who are guilty of all kinds of sins, and he washes them and cleanses them and turns them into a spotless bride prepared for himself. Who would you rather have in heaven than him? What on earth could you possibly desire than him? My friend, the Father has commanded and invited you to draw near. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has pronounced his blessing. He has said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit is here, and he gives more grace. Will you not accept the invitation? Will you not respond and obey the call of God? Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Will you not receive the grace of the Spirit? Will you not enjoy the blessing of seeing the face of God in grace and in glory? My friend, seek the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are completely unworthy to be approached by You with such an invitation, that You would come to those who are guilty of spiritual adultery. Whether that was the case for us in the past and we have drawn near, or whether that is the case for some among us this morning who need to draw near, Father, the notion that You would draw near to those who hate You, who are at enmity with You, and You would call them to draw near, and that You would promise to come near to them. Father, what kind of love is this? We confess that it is no kind of love that we have ever experienced in this world. It is the love of the transcendent, eternal God. Father, we pray that You would extend grace by Your Spirit, that You would give more grace, that not a man, woman, or child would leave this building without drawing near to You through Christ, embracing Him with a pure heart of faith. We ask this in His name. Amen.